ways of living in the world that teach us how to flourish in a world that's falling apart. Jesus is not giving us principles that aren't grounded in reality or don't touch grass, as the kids say. Jesus is giving us things that are vital in a world where divorce happens and families break apart and contracts are reneged on and there's all sorts of complications in life. Jesus is talking about our world where things are not the way they should be and how the kingdom has broken into this world and changes us from here moving forward. The other thing that can be confusing about the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, which we're looking at this morning, is we're not sure what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not commanding anything, right? It's very tempting to read the Beatitudes and think of them as commands, but when we look at them, they're statements, right? Jesus is actually not commanding anything. He's painting a picture of what the good life looks like and inviting us into it. He's inviting us to imagine what fullness of life with him looks like. This is not how we enter the kingdom. This is a snapshot of kingdom living in action. He's starting in medias res. He's starting in the middle of the action, right? This is not a Pauline, when you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. This is what it means to live a dynamic life from the get-go. One commentator really helpfully drives this home when he says this. He says, what must be stressed is that the kingdom is presupposed as something given by God. The kingdom is declared as reality apart from any human achievement. Thus, the Beatitudes are, above all, predicated upon the experience of the grace of God. The recipients are just that, those who receive the good news. Because they are poor and oppressed, they make no claim upon God for their achievements. So the Beatitudes assume belief in Jesus, right? That this is what a fullness of life is living, and he's inviting us into this picture. And he does so in two ways. The first four Beatitudes are sort of inward disposition, and the last four Beatitudes are outward action, followed by a ninth that caps it off. So this, you have this format of four, four, plus one. And what we see in all of these is that the good life is about giving up what we think we want in order to get what Jesus has to give us. The good life is about giving up what we think we want in order to gain what Jesus has to give us. So read with me from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and then I'll pray for our time. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray for God's help. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving us a picture of the good life. As Taylor mentioned earlier, the world has a great PR division and is constantly trying to take us away from what it means to truly live blessed in a world that is falling apart. We all want the good life, but we're confused with how to get it. So I pray that as we dig into these beautiful but paradoxical statements, that we would see the good life is about giving up what we think we want in order to gain what you have to give us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Jesus begins with this statement in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now it's really hard sometimes for us to think about the word spirit or spiritual, because we're just sort of steeped in this materialism. And when we hear the word spiritual, we think like this nebulous realm that's beyond experiments, and we think it's there, but maybe it's not, or maybe it's energy crystals or some sort of woo-woo, new agey thing. Like, that's spiritual, but it has no bearing on my life. But that's not what spiritual means in the Bible. Spiritual is the invisible reality that governs our visible existence, right? It is the laws of God's governance over all things, including the unseen realms and our souls, which govern the world in which we live. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, it's good to know that you offer nothing to God. It's good to know you offer nothing to God. Because what do poor people have? What are poor people that are poor, we have liabilities and not assets. Right? The poor are liabilities to those around them. They don't know how to have the social connections, the bank account, the skill set. There's nothing to offer. And Jesus is saying, that's our condition. And it's good to know that we have nothing to offer to God. I have a buddy of mine that works in a consulting role in the government, and one of the guys that heads his division lives by the motto, you can't solve problems people don't know they have. You cannot solve problems people don't know they have. That was Jesus' motto, too. Jesus is not going to solve any problems that we don't know that we have. The beginning of the good life is recognizing that we have a problem, that we have nothing to offer. In fact, we are a liability to God, but he comes to us in his grace through the person of his son. And that's where the good life begins. And from there, we move on to being poor in spirit, to mourning. That's the next verse. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus wants us to ugly cry. He wants us to recognize the wrong things around us, the wrong things done to us, and the wrong things that we do. Right? That's the biblical definition of sin. The wrong things in the world around us, the wrong things done to us, and particularly the wrong things that we do. And when we recognize that, that brings us to a place of grief. It brings us to a place of sorrow, which we are so quick and so busy to short circuit with whatever it may be, food, television, sports, hikes. There's all sorts of ways that we try to short circuit the dynamic of facing grief before getting relief. But Jesus is encouraging us not to bypass that process, because tears are the liver of the soul. Tears are the way that the Lord works through us to recognize that things are not right, but he is with us even in the deepest and darkest things. And so, for example, if you're going through really difficult times in your marriage, this is not what you thought you wanted it to be. Jesus is saying, look, stop blaming, stop arguing with one another, put the kids to bed, go into your room, close the door, put your back against the wall, sink down and weep. Because there's comfort when we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so being poor in the spirit and mourning for these things leads us to meekness. Right? When we see that the wrong things around us that we do that are done to us, when we grieve it, we want to act. We want to fix things. We want to jump into action. That's a very American thing to do. Just jump right into it. And meekness is probably the hardest beatitude for us to understand. The last time that you had to do a review at work, I guarantee you that meekness was not one of the bubbles that you had to rank on 1 to 5 for either yourself or a coworker. Like, it's not a word that we understand. Meekness is the proper restraint of power under God's good will. Meekness is restraint, actually, not springing into action, but waiting patiently. It's power under control. There's nothing more meek than an F-16 fighter pilot or a Formula One race car. It's power, it's speed, but it's precise and it's controlled. So, for instance, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, and Peter lops off the ear of the guard, Jesus says, put that away. You know, that's not how the kingdom comes. Do you not understand that I have legions of angels at my disposal? And in an instant, I could call them to act on my behalf. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? That's meekness. It's the proper restraint of power. And Jesus exemplifies that. And so from there, we move on to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We recognize, moving from meekness, that there's something more, something needs to be done, and we can't do it. God has to do it. And so we long for righteousness. We long for things to be made right. And Jesus is using a experience that all of us had, hunger and thirst, to communicate, again, a spiritual reality. We all know what it's like to have a grumbly tumbly. And sorry, I have four little kids, so it just comes out, grumbly tumbly. Or you know, hangry for adults. We all know what it's like to be hungry. We all know what it's like to be thirsty, to be parched, and have a glass of water slake that thirst. And Jesus is saying, look, only righteousness can properly fulfill and satisfy. And the problem is, one of the reasons that we don't know what it's like to have these blessings is we hunger and thirst for things other than righteousness. You know, imagine you're playing basketball on a Saturday morning, or you've been out mowing the lawn, and you're just drenched in sweat. It's the middle of July or something like that. And you come in to your house, you open the fridge, and you're imagining this glass of water. With, you know, it's perspiring, it's got ice in it. And you reach in to grab it, and you tilt your head back, and you pour it, and it's actually sand. Right? The thing that you wanted was your thirst to go away and be satisfied, but what you find out is that now it's been made worse, and you're coughing and gagging, and it's all over your mouth. That's what happens when we hunger and thirst for things other than righteousness. And I find it so amusing that as much as our world is different than Jesus' world 2,000 years ago, it's really not. I mean, one of the most common ways that this is applied is in sexual gratification. Right? What is an alluring, enticing photo that's posted online called? It's called a thirst trap. Right? Right there in the very title, people know that this thing that is meant to entice you, that promises that it's going to satisfy a desire, is actually a trap. And what is the image that Jesus uses 2,000 years before our digital age to talk to the woman at the well who has bounced from relationship to relationship to relationship and is not satisfied? It's thirst. Same image. And he offers himself as the water of life. There's blessing when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we will remain parched as long as we turn to other desires. Well, these four things, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and being poor in spirit, are the inward disposition that then allows us to act outwardly in a world. The first of which is exhibiting mercy. That's verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, and extending mercy is not giving what other people deserve. That's counterintuitive. That's supernatural. That's not how this world works. This world works upon revenge principle, that I'm going to do to you worse than you did to me. But Jesus is saying, no, there's blessing in being merciful, not giving what other people deserve. This is actually one of the chief attributes of God. If you were to go to Exodus 34, which Pastor Taylor mentioned in worship earlier, Moses wants to know God. There's been this disconnect because he has gone up to the mountain. He received the Ten Commandments. He's come down to communicate the covenant to the people, and already they've turned away from God. Right? So he smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground. He's like ripping up the contract before the ink is dry because they've totally walked away from him. And then he goes back up to get a second set of tablets. And he wants to know God. He wants to know who this person is, right, that it can tolerate this within his people and be so patient and so kind. And this is what we read in Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Right? Jesus is not saying that we merit mercy when he extend it, but Jesus is saying only those who have known the mercy of this merciful God can extend it. Right? It's a result. It's not a cause. And there's blessing in it. It's 1,000 to 3. God shows that steadfast love to thousands of those who love him, while yet not acquitting the guilty and extending the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. There's no comparison there. 1,000 to 3 or 4. That is so mind-blowing, and it's something that we don't understand. And there's lots of opportunities for us to exhibit mercy. You know, you are berated by a coworker at work, and the initial reaction is just to get back at them, to go and talk to another coworker behind their back and throw some dirt around. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to win through revenge. You're actually going to win. My kingdom will come when you exhibit proper restraint and not administering what people deserve. And that mercy goes hand in hand with being pure in heart, which we see in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 34 is probably one of the Old Testament backgrounds to this. And Psalm 34 is, you know, asks that question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And then it responds by saying, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not worship what is false or lift up his hands to idols. That's the type of person who can see God. Living in this world requires us a single-minded focus and a purity that comes from God, provided through his grace. Because being before God is like those clean suits in a microchip processing plant. You know, those old IBM commercials, maybe seeing all these guys in the suits. Not a speck of dust can enter into something like that. And that's a reflection of the purity of God's character. The purity of his people is to be a reflection of his character, not because God is somehow threatened like a microchip processor, but because that is his nature. And we move out into the world with that sort of purity. It provides for a revolutionary kingdom presence that people don't know what to do with. You know, one of the ways why we can exhibit that is by acknowledging what the old theologians call our bosom sins. You know, Hebrews 11 says, let's throw aside, or Hebrews 12, let's throw aside the sins that cling so closely to us, the things that we like as pet sins, the things that we say we want to get rid of, but we don't actually want to get rid of. You know, like our bitterness and whining and complaining that's been going on for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. That we keep saying we want more joy and less bitterness, but we keep holding on to it. We push and pull it away at the same time. The writer of Hebrews is saying, knock it off. Throw it away. It's not helping you. It's only holding you down. Jesus is saying there's blessing in having purity of heart. And this purity of heart also exhibits itself as being a peacemaker, right? When we know the mercy of God and we follow him with a single-minded focus, knowing the washing that he provides, it allows us to go in a world that's filled with friction and fighting and rent relationships and help restore relationships. Look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, Jesus is responding to something here in the background known as the Zealots. Right? Zealots were people who wanted to produce an insurrection against Roman rule and just tear the place apart. Right? If there was a gathering in a big marketplace or something like that, and a Roman guard was standing in an armor, a zealot would have a dagger and sort of sneak up guerrilla style and shove it with under their armor so that the Roman guard would drop dead and cause all sorts of panic and pandemonium. Zealots were kind of, you know, they were freedom fighters. From the perspective of Rome, they were guerrilla warriors and terrorists, but from the perspective of some Israelites, they were freedom fighters and liberationists. Because remember, Israel was under Roman occupation, right? So it's understandable that these people would not want to be oppressed and abused and neglected and taken advantage of in so many different ways. But Jesus, in light of that context, is actually saying that's not how the kingdom comes. The kingdom does not come through insurrection and violence, but actually through making peace, not making violence. And this is remarkable because one of his own disciples was a zealot. Simon the Zealot. I mean, this guy was among the 12, one of these types of people, right? Jesus is saying, look, that's not how things come about. So if you get into, you're at work, you're in some sort of meeting, and a supervisor really just lays into you in this meeting, makes you look like a total donkey, talks down to you, the thing to do instinctively would be to respond, to lash out. But Jesus is saying, no. Take a deep breath, let the meeting disperse, and then go to your supervisor once everybody else has walked away and see if there's maybe 5%. 3%, maybe there's 1% truthfulness in what your supervisor said. Even if he was completely out of line, very inhumane, very mean, you can go to him and say, you know what, you're right about X. I'm sorry for that. And make peace. To make peace, to mend relationships rather than rend relationships. And the beauty of that, Jesus says, is that those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. People will recognize that there is something different about us when we are able to exhibit a peacemaking attitude. They know that it's not natural, that it doesn't come from the people around them. There's something not like you when that happens. And that's a beautiful thing. But another result of being merciful and pure in heart and making peace is that people will also hate us. Two radically different responses from the same thing. We see this all over the scriptures. Think about Paul's journeys in the book of Acts. He goes to Thessalonica. He proclaims the gospel. Some people want to kill him, and some people come to faith. That's always the result of what happens when God's word is made clear and his people live in the light of the blessings of grace. Some people say, yes, you are sons of God, daughters of God. And some people will say, I can't stand you. Let me at him. And that's because in exhibiting mercy and being pure of heart and making peace, it only highlights the anger and the hatred and the frustration of those who don't follow Christ. And so Jesus says this in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just like being poor in spirit indicates that we belong to the kingdom, being persecuted for righteousness' sake indicates that we belong to the kingdom. It's a Matthew sandwich. It's beginning to end. The whole thing is about the kingdom and being in it. But it's important to notice the qualifier that Jesus provides for us. Look at this qualifier in verse 11 to 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Notice Jesus says, all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. All right, all because you may be a Christian and somebody does something mean to you, somebody attacks you either verbally or physically or legally, that doesn't mean you're being persecuted. That doesn't mean, it could just be because we're being a jerk, right? We have indwelling sin like anyone else. And so it's important to note that qualifier, on my account, right? If people attack us because of the name of Jesus and because of the character of Jesus, that is a blessing. The Apostle Peter in his letter puts it this way. He's writing to Christians and he says in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Right? If you're taking product or items home from work and your boss calls you in and fires you because you've been stealing for the company for the last year, you are not, that's not persecution. You're being a thief. And Peter says, don't get that wrong. Don't mix that up. Right? And it's hard for us to sometimes wrap our mind around because of so much of the history that we have within the Western world, but so many Christians around the world, this is a more present reality than we realize. And one of the things we actually do on campus is we have noon prayer in our chapel Monday through Friday, where we just gather for 10 to 15 minutes, we read a psalm responsively, and we pray. And we also work through a book from the Voice of the Martyrs, which is a publication that makes known what is really going on for Christians around the world. We pray for them. And one story highlights exactly what Jesus is talking about. I say this, on the evening before Easter of Sunday 2012, Comfort Jessie sat in the enclosed courtyard of her home in Nigeria, chatting with her parents, older siblings, and some neighbors. Around 11 p.m., they heard bombing in the distance. And less than 60 minutes later, Boko Haram militants were burning the church next door and pounding on the gate in front of their home. Comfort's mother, Juliana, helped her husband hide in one of the back bedrooms, covering him with clothes. God, we are in your hands, she prayed. Several militants entered to search the house while others dragged Julian into the courtyard, striking her with their guns and taunting her about her faith. You Christians say God has a son, they said. Call on that son. Today is your last day. Your own life is over. One of the men gave a shout from inside the house. He had found comforts, Father. They dragged him out to the courtyard and instructed him to renounce Christ. He remained silent while Julia and his mother shouted, "Jesus!" The militants ordered Comfort's father to lie down, and they shot him 4 times. Before leaving, they ransacked and burned their home. Juliana pulled her dying husband into her lap and prayed. He uttered a final amen at the end of her prayer before dying. Comfort, who was 13 at the time, sat by her father's body with her 8 siblings, crying in the early morning darkness. That is what it means to be persecuted for Jesus' name. And the story goes on to talk about how through years of prayer and struggle and counseling and weeping, Comfort as a young adult came to a place where she was able to forgive those who perpetrated that crime. And it's very easy for us to instinctively sort of jump in the story and place ourselves in the role of the victims, right? And it's good to identify with the body of Christ around the world. But friends, we get it all wrong if we do that, because what we first need to do when we're honest with ourselves is actually identify with the perpetrators. You see, this portrait that Jesus is painting and inviting us into a good life is not our lives, but it's his life. Jesus is not painting an abstract portrait of blessing in the raw, but he's painting a portrait of himself. He was poor in spirit. He considered equality with God nothing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant so that we who were poor might become rich. Jesus mourned, not for his own sin because he had none, but for the wrong things in the world around him and the wrong things done to him. He wept over Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you refused." Jesus was meek. Jesus was the righteous man. When being interrogated by Pilate, Pilate's wife ran in and said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man. Leave him alone. He is the righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for." And if you notice, the last four, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted, that is the way that Jesus responds to us. He comes to us with mercy. He alone has purity of heart before the Father. He offers peace through his blood on the cross. And yet, in spite of all that, he was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Friends, the way we have the good life is by having the good man, Jesus, who is blessing. And the Beatitudes, before anything else in our lives, they belong to him. And he is the one who blesses us with them through himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you give us a picture of the good life. Our world is actually upside down, and you make it right through paradoxical ways, giving up what we think we want in order to gain what we have to give. We pray, Lord, as we go throughout this week, wherever we may be on our journey, whether we're still trying to figure out what it means to be a follower of Jesus, whether we have known Jesus for decades, or whether we are coming back after years of wandering, Lord, help us to know these blessings. Grant us poor spirits, that we'd recognize our brokenness. Help us to mourn the things around us and the things in us that are not right. Help us to be meek, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be merciful, to make peace, to be pure in heart, and to know that when we are persecuted for your name's sake, it is a blessing and not a curse. We thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.